which is a plural of majesty. Okay, that's verse 1. Yay, we're doing well. Now, let's go on to verse 2. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. The universe is now pictured, and particularly the earth, as it appears in the process of creation. As it appears in the process of creation. And first, it says that the earth was formless. Hebrew word there is tohu. And then, that word is a word that reflects a state of wilderness. The earth, as it's in the process of being created, is in a state of wilderness. And then Moses says, it's bohu. It's tohu bohu. He's making a little funny for you. It's a pun, and it's a good one. I mean, it's a rhyming pun. And the word bohu means empty. It's empty of all living things. There are no plants. There are no animals. There's nothing there. It's empty. And it's in a state of wilderness. So we're getting an interesting picture given to us by the Holy Spirit of the earth as God is forming it and bringing it about. It's an amazing picture that we're seeing. Now, those two words, tohu and bohu, are used together two other times in Scripture, and I think I give those passages to you. Isaiah 34:11, and Jeremiah 4:23. And those two passages have something in common, and that is they're both describing what the earth's going to look like when God judges the world. They're going to become tohu, wilderness, and they're going to become bohu. Not going to be anything left living upon the earth after God's great judgment at the end of time. It's going to be a reversion back to this state of wilderness and this state of emptiness. It will turn to that dark and wild state. And then it tells us in this verse that there was darkness upon the surface of the deep. That merely is for our information that there's no light at this point. No light existed upon the earth. So it's in a wild state, it's empty, and it's dark. But things are not hopeless, because it tells us the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God is moving and hovering over the newly formed earth. Even though it's dark and wild and empty, God's Spirit is hovering over it. Now it's interesting that that word to hover, that verb there, is used only one other place in the first five books of the Bible. It's only used in one other place in the Torah, and that's in Deuteronomy 32:11, which is a very interesting passage that as Israel is marching through the wilderness, the glory cloud of God hovers over the people of Israel, hovers over them to protect them and to nurture them and to cherish them and to love them. It's like an eagle hovering over its young to protect it and nurture it. Now that's what's going on in Genesis 1:2. Though it's empty and it's wild and it's dark, God's Spirit is hovering over that new creation to nourish it, to bring it about into being, to protect it. Now, many people want to argue that actually here in these verses of Genesis, we have a battle going on between God and chaos. I don't see that here at all. We're seeing the world being brought about and nurtured and formed by the Holy Spirit. And God is in complete control. God doesn't have to fight anybody else. He's the sovereign God of the universe. Remember, who's the subject of the creation account? It's God. It's dark. It's empty. It's wild. But then we hear something. And we hear something boom across the ages. Let there be light. And there was light. God shatters the darkness. He shatters the formlessness. And He does that with a mere speaking of the words, let there be light. His awesome, crushing power is dramatically demonstrated by that four-word command, and in Hebrew it's only two words. Vayehi Or. Be light. He commands. He speaks two words with an imperative command, and the physical comes forth out of nothing. Who's the subject of the Hebrew creation account? I hope we're not missing that. It is God and God alone. By mere verbal fiat, by merely speaking words, light is called to break into the formless, empty, and dark world. I hope you also noticed, and this is certainly true in the Hebrew, is that the quickness, be light, and there was light, underscores the sense of the spontaneous and the immediacy of the event's completion. Now that's very important for us because certain positions trying to understand the creation account want to leave eons and eons of time here between what God says and its fulfillment. I'll tell you right now, that's not what the Hebrew says. That's not what the text is saying to it. It is underscoring the immediacy of the event's completion. God said, and it happened. And if you understand that the subject of the creation account is not the creation, but the Creator, what's being said here is this is the all-powerful God who says the words, and it happens. And it happens now. Now, we can get into all the scientific rigmarole you want to, and I'm sure we will a little bit later. But this is a point we cannot give up, because it's what the text is saying. Now we have a big question, though, don't we? What in the world is this light? What in the world is this light? And people are going to stumble over this till the second coming. And I think when some people are raptured, they're going to be having this question on their lips as they're going up. What was this light? Since the sun is not created until the fourth day, what is this light? Well, it must have been unnatural. Because if the sun hadn't been created, what was giving that light? It must have been unnatural. Now, I want to quote here from the rabbis in the Talmud. I don't do that very much because they're not very good interpreters of the Bible, to be frank with you. But I think on this point, they have got it licked. The rabbis say, what is this light? I'm going to use a word here that's going to sound strange, but it's a powerful word. Quote, the effulgent splendor of the divine presence. What is this light? It is the effulgent splendor of the divine presence. Now, with the scientific background that I have, being trained in archaeology and so forth, I look at that and go, nah, that can't be. So I've got this little devil on one shoulder and this little angel on the other. And they're duking it out. And I'm in the middle. Okay? The science side is saying, can't be. No light with no sun. Little angel saying, where does a 500-pound gorilla sit? Anywhere he wants to. God can create any way he wants to. Okay? So, there's... I hope there aren't any counselors in here. Okay, now, should we be surprised by this idea that this is the effulgent splendor of the divine presence? I think not. The New Testament tells us that is the case. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me, to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now note how these verses are an allusion back to the creation account of Genesis 1. Now, John 1, in a sense, is a recreation account. Look how it starts. In the beginning. That ought to remind us of something. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's a picture of creation. And the New Testament is agreeing here that it was reflective of God's presence. That light was reflective of God's presence, but we get some more information. It is reflective of God's presence in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was Christ in all His glory in Genesis 1 that shone forth. Now that's quite metaphorical, isn't it? I understand that. But I think it's very important. And the idea of light having existed independent of the sun is not something that's uncommon in the Bible. Especially if you read Revelation chapter 22. Do you think there's going to be a sun in the new heavens and the new earth? No, there's not going to be any S-U-N, because Revelation 22 tells us the S-O-N will give the light to the new heavens and the new earth. Now, maybe you haven't seen this thus far, but just in these three verses, we have been introduced to the most important, one of the most important theological concepts of the whole Bible, and that is the Trinity. Verse 1, in the beginning, God. Verse 2, the Holy Spirit hovering over the new creation. And verse 3, the Son breaking forth in effulgent splendor. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now you'll get people asking, well, show me the Trinity in the Bible. Well, let's go to page 1. Okay? Let's go to page 1. And we can even go further down in page 1. Let us make man in our image. We can even talk about the name Elohim now that has a plural ending. The plurality of God. It's here, and we've only looked at the first three verses of the Bible. Okay. Let's really move fast now. Go to verse 4. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. This won't be on your sheets. Fooled you. Okay? And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. The motif of separation plays a very important role in the creation account. In Genesis 1, the verb to divide or to separate is used 5 times of God's creative activity. He divides the light from the darkness. He divides the waters above from the waters below. He divides the day and the night. He divides the land from the water. Separation of natural phenomena is an expression of God's creative activity. Not only then does He bring the physical out of nothing, but He puts everything in its proper place. Okay? This is a God of order. Brings everything out of nothing and puts it in its proper place and divides things properly. And He saw that it was good. That phrase, it was good, appears 7 times in Genesis 1. It was good. 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 You start to get the idea that it was good. Now, the number 7 in Hebrew is emphatic. The number 7 symbolizes completion. The number 7 symbolizes fullness. And we see that that's the case here because the 7th time, it doesn't say it was good. It says what? It was very good. Showing everything is in crescendo. Moving towards, it was very good. God's bringing forth things out of nothing and Him putting them in the proper place. This is very good. This is a good thing. This is a good God. It says more about Him than it does about the creation. He's the one who defines what is good. He's the one who defines what is right and what is true and what is worthy and what is honorable. As we've talked about before, humanism tries to do that itself, trying to tell you what is bad is good. What is wrong? No, that's really good. What is false? No, that's really true is what they're saying. No. They've got it backwards. It's God who says, this is good. And this is a good God who does that. Now, verse 5. I told you we'd really be flying. And God called the light day. That's also not on your sheets. Don't look. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Now, here God is naming the objects of His creation. Now, you will not see this in your translation. It's unfortunate. But on the beginning of the words day and night is a preposition. That's the preposition to. Now, read it again. And God called... No, I have that wrong. On the beginning of... Today, tonight... I'm sorry, I have that wrong. To light, the prepositions are on the front of, and darkness. Okay? And look what it says here. And God called to the light day. Man, that sounded like we were there, didn't it? And He called to the darkness night. He is naming the objects of creation. Now that's really important. Not only does He bring the physical out of nothing, not only does He separate things and put them in their right place, but He names the very elements of the creation. And this, now you're going to have to think here for a minute because we don't think this way. But this activity of naming objects reflects the ancient idea that objects are inextricably bound to the spoken word. In fact, many of the ancients believed that an object took its identity from its name. I already gave you an example of that. Why they name their children certain things. The names reflect their being. The names reflect their character and their essence and who and what they are. And that's what's going on here. In the creation account, God naming the created objects certifies their existence, certifies their essence and their being. Without names, they have no being. And God called to the light day. He's naming it. And He calls to the darkness night. He gives them existence and essence. In addition, and try to understand these principles because they're going to come back to play, especially in chapter 2 of Genesis. And that is, the act of giving names reflects one's authority over the objects being named. Let me say that again. The act of name giving reflects authority over the objects being named. Because God can name these objects that He's created, it shows that He is the authority over them, that He controls them, that He, in fact, is sovereign over these things that He has created. Reflects authority. Now, that's going to come back to play. I know what some of you are thinking already. Well, doesn't Adam name his wife? Yes, he does. Now, I'm going to get you real mad at me, but I'll let you get mad at me later. We don't have any problem here with God naming these things, which shows His authority over these things. Now, I want to give you one other thought, then we're going to take a break. We've been doing some hard work here, but I think some very important work. We should consider that... Let me start somewhere else. As a good Presbyterian, or as a Presbyterian, that could be oxymoronic. We are often accused of saying that God doesn't do any miracles today. That they have the cessation of the gifts in the New Testament. We are accused of saying that. But I want you to understand, I think that is absolutely false, and here's the reason. We should consider that the creation of the world is a mere pattern or paradigm for the creation of a Christian. Let me say it again. I mean, I think that's a lofty thought. That's probably one that we haven't put much thought into. Let me say that again. The creation of the world is a mere model or paradigm or pattern for the creation of a Christian. I want you to understand. I'm going to give you a scripture to back that up here in a second. But what I'm saying is this. God's breaking of light into darkness at the beginning of time is a model of His salvific work of opening our darkened hearts with the light of the knowledge of Christ. That sound familiar? Well, it should, because that's what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Listen to what he says. Be intent on this passage. For God who said, "Light shall shine forth out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I mean, he says it. The God who said, "Let there be light," is the one who has shown the light of Christ into our darkened hearts. Now, the point of my preface of my being accused of not believing in miracles is false, because the creation of a Christian is so much greater than the creation of the universe that it's hard to believe. That you being brought out of darkness into light, ex nihilo, is more miraculous than the creation account in Genesis 1. That's because He took His Son and put him on the cross to do that. Okay, let's take about a 15-minute break, and then we'll come back. Okay, we're going to look now at lecture number 3 on page 7. Again, I'm going to do some of this, and I'll let you know when I diverge from the sheet. I apologize for this, but all my thoughts are always in process. And as I'm writing this commentary, things are changing, and they're changing quickly. So I want to give you the new stuff, not the old stuff. And I want to give you the new stuff so that the teacher stays awake. I give you the old stuff, I may fall asleep up here. So, okay, we're going to look now at views of time and creation. And this is where it gets quite controversial. I'm sure you're quite familiar and aware of it and heard of many of the arguments. I'm going to try and cut through a lot of the chaff and get to the wheat. Now, according to Genesis 1, God created the universe in 6 days. As I say there on the sheet, each day had a similar pattern as described by Moses. So each of the days include each of the points 1 through 5. Number 1 is the announcement. Each day begins with, "And God said." And God said. Secondly is the command, "Let there be." Let there be light, let there be a firmament, so forth and so on. Announcement, "And God said," command, "Let there be," the report, "And it was so." And it was so. Fourthly, the evaluation, "And God saw that it was good." And God saw that it was good. And finally, the temporal or time framework, "And there was evening, and there was morning, day blank." Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. Temporal framework, "And there was evening, and there was morning, day blank." And so you have a pattern of the reporting or narration of each day of the creation account. Now, before we look at the concept of time here, I think that this pattern that we're looking at has 4 principal theological implications. Now remember that the subject of the creation account is God. And so when we look at this and we see these patterns, we need to, our first question to ask is, what does this pattern say about the Creator? Not about the creation. That's question number 2. Question number 1 is, what does it say about the subject of creation, which is the Creator? Well, the first thing it says, I believe, is that creation was effortless. God spoke, and it came into being. That's your announcement. Number 1, "And God said." Creation was effortless by mere verbal fiat, merely by speaking words, things come into existence. Listen to what Psalm 33 says about this. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand and awe Him before He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast."